a privilege to be with you today. If you ever meander over to the seminary across the street, you'll see that we have a statue of John Wesley in the middle of our campus. He's about my height, which is why I'm a Methodist preacher. Today we want to talk about Charles and the love of God and the language of Christian worship. The life and work of Charles Wesley provides a wonderful example of the love of God and the language of Christian worship. In his own distinct way, and with his unique calling and gifts, Charles has handed on to us a rich legacy of love and language that points us to marvel at the abundant self-giving of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The poetic theology of Charles, exemplified best by his hymnody, makes no distinction between loving God, praising God, and speaking about God. In other words, for Charles, prayer, praise, and preaching are inseparable, since our language and life have been made one in the Father's love through the ministry of the Son and by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We just sang my favorite Charles Wesley hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. It was published in 1747, less than 10 years after Aldersgate, so that its words reflect the spiritual energy that characterized the Methodist people on the move. And so it's significant, then, that in light of this great outpouring of evangelistic fervor that was at work on the ground in England, that this hymn summons us to direct our primary attention to the character and activity of God. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. In one fell swoop, Charles both proclaims and celebrates the generous outpouring of divine being and love through the incarnation of God's Son, singing God's praises for the splendor and beauty of God's saving and sanctifying gift of himself. By inviting us to love God for God's sake, Charles teaches us and leads us to pray, to learn the language of Christian worship, and in so doing, and by God's grace, to be caught up into the life of Jesus Christ. Arguably, the greatest need of the church today, our greatest need is precisely this, to have our attention drawn away from ourselves by contemplating the truth, beauty, and goodness of the Holy Trinity, and to do so for the sheer joy and delight of it all. For the utter uselessness and impracticality of knowing and loving the one who has made us and redeemed us for himself. Charles says as much in this hymn. Moreover, he writes with the time-tested convictions of the whole church that are grounded in the incarnation, the Word made flesh, so that to know ourselves truly, we must first know God truly. And that in knowing the God who assumed our humanity in Jesus Christ, we know what it is to be truly human, just as in Christ we know through faith, with hope, and in love what we shall truly be. You see, our destiny and our final happiness, which is given by the Father through the Son and in the Spirit, is a new creation, a whole new world, in which our humanity will be fully reconciled, redeemed, and restored in, by, and for the triune God. This is a new heavens and a new earth, for which we are now already being transformed by the glory of God through the person of Christ, who indwells our life as a holy temple being built up by the Spirit. And so Charles writes, "Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Suddenly return, and never, nevermore, thy temples leave." According to Charles, our destiny is communion with God, an ecstatic existence, one that draws us out of ourselves, to find ourselves by losing them in the other, that is, lost in wonder, love, and praise. For this reason, Charles invites us to pray with him, to praise God with him, and to proclaim the gospel with him. And he was quite an accomplished preacher. His hymnody is a wonderful example of what I call doxological speech. It reconciles the love of God and the language of Christian worship, the glory of God and our humanity brought together and made visible in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Now, have you noticed how much the hymn we just sang is first and foremost God-centered rather than human-centered? And just how odd and strange it sounds in comparison to much in our time that is done in the name of prayer, praise, and preaching. We're not being entertained here. Rather, we're being drawn by the beauty of divine love and with the joy of the Spirit's gladness. And it's by faith that we are being moved to receive rather than to choose, all because of a wondrous gift which has been freely lavished upon us. This is the grace of God's own self-giving to us. And the grateful thanks it evokes in us is our truest and most fitting vocation as human creatures. This is what we call orthodoxy, which means right praise. In the Wesleyan tradition, we communicate this truth and goodness, orthodoxy, in our doctrine, in our worship, and in our life, in our preaching, in our spirituality, and in our ethics, in our thinking, in our desiring, and in our doing, in our heads, in our hearts, and our hands. We call this the love of God and holiness of life. It suffuses our whole being and cannot be lived apart from communion with God and each other in and for the world. Love Divine communicates a vision of God who has made human creatures for himself, creating us in such a way that we will never be satisfied. We will never be happy. We will never be fulfilled, except in the measure that we more and more deeply resemble the image of God as the true end of all our desire and activity. For Charles Wesley, the foundation of language about God is loving acknowledgement of the one who's not only called us into being, but called us into communion. The Father sends the Son, not for his own sake, but so that the Spirit may come to us and indwell us, so that all creatures are known and cherished, so that each one of you is known and cherished in the life of the Trinity. The origin of all this is God, who desires to share his truth and goodness with us because we have been created in his image. And the means of this communication is participation in the Son by conformity to him through the Spirit's love, which moves us to think and desire and speak of God with a language of worship that is love divine, all loves excelling. You see, Charles invites us into a way of being and living, a journey shaped by the movement of repentant self-emptying, a cross, and a reception of redeeming fullness, the resurrection. We're given to know ourselves as judged by the death of the crucified Son, emptied by the Spirit of our defensive and self-centered ways, while at the same time, and even better more, we are filled abundantly with the Father's gift of forgiveness and the sanctifying grace of the Spirit. Charles then prompts us to pray, to praise, and to proclaim accordingly. Three movements of worship united in the three-in-one God who is their source, their means, and their goal. Breathe, O breath, thy loving Spirit. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that second rest. Take away our bent to sinning. Set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy life receive. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. For Charles, the love of God and language of Christian worship yields an overflow of thankful praise, opening the eyes of our hearts to acknowledge God as God and ourselves as not God. And through the mystery of grace, moving us to share in an intimacy that frees us to be creatures, the creatures we are, creatures of a gracious God created for imaging God's holiness in all that is human and good. Because of the robust Trinitarian vision inherited by Charles from the wisdom of the Church, especially the Church of England, his hymns do not ask us to choose between a transcendent or an immanent God. Instead, he calls us to remember that God is holy, that is, other than we are, so that God is free to be for us and with us in love, assuming what we are, so that we might become holy by sharing together in what God is. This is doxology, the praise of God, which attunes us to the truth and beauty and goodness of God's self-giving love. It's arguably the most wonderful contribution made by Charles Wesley, one which speaks powerfully to our time, especially to our all too familiar turn to the subject and turn to the self. Following the wisdom of Scripture, Charles works within the mystery of grace, the paradox of the gospel, which is given in the form of Christ's self-emptying and exaltation. It's only when our life is rooted in the reality of God and not ourselves that we're freed for that which we've been made, to image the glory of God through faith in Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit, becoming participants in God's story of creation and salvation, Alpha and Omega, through which our humanity truly flourishes. You see, this is what Charles invites us to pray and proclaim by praising God together. Love divine, all loves excelling. Now, did you notice that he doesn't explain anything? Nor does he offer us a list of things to do or a set of principles for our practical application. Amazingly, and especially in light of the conventional evangelistic wisdom of our time, Charles does not even begin with us. You know how it typically goes. You have a problem. We have a solution. You have a question. We have an answer. You have a need. We have a program. Such popular strategies for reaching people, which operate according to a theology of scarcity, place their greatest emphasis on what we lack, on what we need, and what we do not have. On the other hand, the poetic speech of Charles, the language of worship that flows from and returns to the generous self-giving of God in Christ, is appropriately lavish in its love and praise. It's not a coincidence that there's a largeness about this language and the life it creates. Since God has been generous and lavish with his gifts, pouring out to overflowing the spirit of the crucified and risen Christ on all flesh. You see, this is a theology of abundant love, of excess, which excels, surpasses, and completes our human loves, our human language, and our human life. This is the language of Christian worship. It's the very life of Christian people. Now, you may be thinking to yourselves, this guy Charles Wesley is irrelevant for me. Well, you're right, it's true. Because he's not our historical contemporary, because he was born, lived, and died in 18th century England, he is capable of being quite timely and relevant for us. You see, in other words, because Charles is not bound by the historical limitations and cultural assumptions that shape many of our contemporary concerns and questions and ways of thinking, his work is capable of graciously challenging us, of speaking the truth in love to us, of pointing us to look in directions that we may have ignored and even denied. For this reason, I believe the work of Charles is yet capable of turning us and inciting us to open the eyes of our hearts in gazing upon the beauty of divine love and the crucified and risen Lord. Charles invites us into a way of life which is given in the life of Jesus and received with the life-giving Spirit of Jesus, the one who moves into and through our very life and being as we sing God's praise, the one who is the true end and happiness of all that is, the one whom we've been made to know and enjoy forever in a communion of holy love. By the mercies of God, Charles Wesley invites us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice of praise, by losing ourselves, that is, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen. Our second hymn this morning is found on number 483. At the end of Love Divine, we are in heaven. In this hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, 483, Charles Wesley takes the task of trying to describe what happens between death and when we arrive in heaven. And who is our advocate before the throne? We'll find that out as we sing. Let's stand together. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He
As Mike, Dr. Pasquarello said, indeed, it is a pleasure for us to be here today. Recently, I was given an assignment. They wanted me to come and speak on the role of Jesus Christ in the worship of evangelicals. So I thought, well, what can I do? That would kind of be an interesting twist on it. So what I decided to do is get the top 25 list of the most used worship songs from the year the list was first available, 1989, through 2004. And I started doing a close read on the songs. And I came to the realization that the songs, for the most part, were what I would call expressive. That is, they expressed the heart and the piety, the love and the affection, the feelings of the singer or the writer, much more than they were theological. In other words, they didn't really talk about God very much. Indeed, he was quite passive in the whole thing. So as I always like to say to Dr. Pasquarello, we got all the good verbs in the songs, not God. So I was trying to figure out, you know, why was that so? Why were these songs expressive rather than theological? Right after I started the study, we had a visiting scholar from Singapore at the seminary, and I got to host him for dinner, and I took him to my favorite place, Joe Bologna's, up in Lexington. And on the ride back, I was asking him about this. His name's Sui Hong Lim. I said, Sui Hong, why are the songs so expressive rather than theological? And he said, Lester, there's a very easy answer for that. Evangelicals are afraid today that if their songs are theological, it will quench their passion for God. He says, it's like throwing water on a fire. We're afraid that our love for God will just drift away, die away. Now, I've been thinking about that, and if what Sui Hong Lim says is true, we've got a real... I don't want to sound hyperbolic. We have a danger here of having our theology over here in one sphere and our what I would call piety over here in the other sphere. In other words, we have our doctrine and our dogmas, our concepts and our ideas about God that we know we're supposed to hold, but this is one world. But how we really love God, why we really love God, and how we express that it is that God loves us is over here in a different sphere. And the two never talk to each other. I think that's what Dr. Lim was saying to me. It reminds me of a friend that I have. Grew up son of a missionary in South America. This fellow is fluent in both Spanish and in English. He can dream, speak, laugh, play, anything he wants to in Spanish. He can do the same thing in English, but he has the hardest time translating between the two. He can get into his Spanish world, live there comfortably. He can get into his English world or live there comfortably, but the two don't work together. I've grown afraid that that's where we as evangelicals are, that our theology and our piety don't ever really interact with each other. I firmly believe, in fact, that's why Charles Wesley is such an important figure for us. Here is a man who loves God deeply and passionately, and who knows how much God loves him, as Dr. Pasquarello was talking about. But that theology and that piety in Wesley are mixed together so that whether he's preaching or writing songs or praying, they're profoundly theological. I think Wesley understands that theology is not water that we throw on the fire. Theology is oil that we throw on the fire of our passion for God, and it causes it to blaze even the brighter and the higher. There are four ways I think Charles Wesley can help us. And I want to speak especially to those of y'all who are songwriters or who select songs for God's people to sing. You have a sacred trust. Help the church to love God as passionately as it can. I think to y'all, Charles Wesley has four things to say. One, don't overlook the fundamental paradoxes, the theological paradoxes of the Christian faith. See, when Wesley contemplates either the manger, the birth of Christ, or this cross right here, they're not just simple historic events done to a single man born in Judea of old. They're profoundly theological. He works a paradox there. Look in that manger, Wesley would say. See in that infant face, cute, sentimental, sweet, innocent. See in that infant face, Wesley would say, the depths of deity. Do you want to know where your salvation's going to come from? Who it is who's going to be powerful enough, strong enough, brave enough to break the bonds of the devil and to free you? Those infant hands shall break the bands. It's the fundamental paradox. This small, innocent babe is not just a small child. It's God, born as one of us. Now, he carries that same paradox to the cross. Who is this that we see up on the cross, Wesley would say? Oh, it's not some poor, misled, deluded carpenter. It's not even a brave prophet, not merely a brave prophet. The one that we see on the cross is God himself. Faith discerns the dying God, his hymn says, crucified before our eyes. The paradox of theology doesn't work against each other. It works with each other to create an expanse where we can feel and see and know how much God loves us. And it creates awe and wonder and praise in us in return. The second theological thing that I think Wesley does in his hymns that's helpful for us, he has a dynamic sense of remembrance and a dynamic sense of time. The saving activity of God for Wesley is not just purely or merely historic event that's way back there. Isn't it nice that we have these holidays in the church year where we can remember what God did for us 2,000 years ago? No, Wesley says. Use present tense verbs in your songs. Still the wounds are open wide, one of his hymns say. Get that. Still the wounds of Christ open wide, the blood and the water gushing from his side. Still the wounds are open wide, the blood does freely flow. As when first his sacred side received the deadly blow, still, O God, your blood is warm. Now, I don't know about you. I'm still trying to find a recently written song that is evocative, as provocative as that is. The saving activity of Christ is not just something way back then, it's now. Still the wounds are open and the blood is warm and we are covered with that blood, Wesley says. He also ties this in to how it is that we ought to view this cross. Those responsible for it and the crucifixion of our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ, are not just a set of misguided Jews way back then, but it's us, it's me. Beneath my load he faints and dies. I filled his soul with pangs unknown. I caused those mortal groans and cries. I killed the Father's only Son. Where are the hymns today that are as evocative and provocative as that? The third way I think the hymns of Wesley help us today, they set our personal experience of God into a larger, more cosmic story. Theologians speak of the economy of salvation, that is, the sense of a grand design of what God has done to create and now to redeem the world, starting before time began and going all the way to the new creation. It's a huge, it's a wonderful, it's a big story, but it can seem awfully impersonal. Wesley puts those two together and creates that backdrop of that economy of salvation as how it is that we know God loves us and has saved us. Now, I don't know if y'all know this hymn on this side of the street as well as we sing it across the street. And Can It Be? I call it the Asbury Fight Song. But that's what Wesley's dealing with in there. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Notice how broad the story is. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. I know that God loves me, and it's not just a matter of the deepest, warmest affections in his heart. I know God loves me because he has drawn me in and placed me in right into the middle of that large cosmic story of salvation. Is there a bigger, better, deeper, higher, richer love than that? Theology is oil placed on the fire, not water. Finally, I think Wesley helps us because he brings God the Father and the Holy Spirit explicitly back into the picture. They're not just passive recipients of our adoration, that we're the main worshipers here and we're adoring a God who's way out there someplace. No, Wesley says, the real story, the real worship, the real adoration, the real fun stuff is what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are doing with and to and in cooperation with each other. And the amazing thing, Wesley says, is that we get swept up into that. Now, he does this in terms of the role of God the Father. It's not that we're adoring God because he is gracious and merciful. Just list a whole set of adjectives there. We worship God because of what he and the Son together do to forgive us and to save us. The hymn that we just sang, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears," is one example of that. Christ is still active in his ministry of salvation. Book of Hebrews portrays it as a liturgical ministry that he accomplishes in the heavens. And the Father responds to his Son. And we are there, Wesley would say, there as the stones on the ephod of our great high priest. We are there in the heavenly realms as the Father and the Son interact. Now, is there anything cooler than that? He also does the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We adore the Holy Spirit not as some objectified divine being out here, but we worship and love and feel the love of the Spirit as he, as part of this great work of the Father, Son, and him, the Spirit, work to save us. Typically, Wesley likes to talk about it is the Holy Spirit's work that we know of what God has done for us. "Come, Holy Ghost, all quickening fire," he writes. "Come in my hallowed heart inspire, sprinkled with the atoning blood. Let me feel the blood applied," hymn after hymn after hymn of Wesley says. How many songs do you know that speak of the Holy Spirit as it directly and explicitly as that? How many songs do you know who draw the Holy Spirit into this economy of salvation of what the whole Trinity has done for us? Now, please, by this point, don't think that I'm trying to trash any particular style of music or genre of music. I'm just trying to speak for all of us who sit out in the pews Sunday after Sunday. And we're dying for songs that not only are passionate in their expression, but are profoundly theological. We are dying for songs that are both theological and full of piety. Friends, if you write songs, if you choose songs, if you have any influence or friendship with those who do, encourage them to throw oil on the fire, not water. Amen. Now, we may seem like we're at a disadvantage. We're here. Charles Wesley has been dead since 1788. But if the stories in the Bible have anything to tell us, it is that those who come second in line are not necessarily at a disadvantage. If the Spirit who anointed him can still come, we can receive, like Elisha did of Elijah, a double portion of that same Spirit. Would you stand with me to pray? Lord God, whatever you did to make Charles Wesley such a useful instrument in your hands, we would ask for that same work in our own lives. The Spirit that you poured out on him, again, Father, pour out on us. The work that you did in both his heart and mind, embedding your love there and allowing them to speak to each other, do the same work in us, Lord. Lord, send us from this place filled by your Spirit, in love with your Son, adoring and proclaiming your name, that we might be your instruments to the whole world. This we ask for in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And now may the blessings of the Lord God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.